Okay, please stand by. That's up there so I can tune this in so you can't see my secret next screen. But I had a tough time with this one this week. I've never done 2 weeks in a row. And I told you earlier, in John's case, you can never know if he's finished what he wanted to finish or not, because he'll always pick it up the next week. Mine has to at least give the appearance of a finish. So it's a little challenging, and in a good way. I appreciate it. But as of Wednesday, I was still picking things, as Martha knew, because she heard me complaining from my office. She said, "How about this? How about that?" And I thought, then I thought about Larry and Barb, and I thought about other people, and I thought about all the things that puts us through, that life puts us through. I thought, you know, everybody has pains. Everybody has challenges. We have fractured relationships. We have ailing bodies. You know that old line, if I knew I was going to live this long, I'd take better care of myself. You know, that kind of stuff. I was telling a client earlier this week, George Burns was one asked how he got to live that long. He said, "Well, I have 2 martinis before lunch, and I smoke a cigar every day." "Oh, really?" He said, "Oh, what does your doctor think about that?" He said, "My doctor's dead." But we really do experience hurt. And that's kind of what I want to talk about today. Interestingly enough, this is probably the major argument against God. I actually was on the web, and I found this site called The Secular Web. Isn't that a great title? And the subtitle is "A Drop of Reason in a Pool of Confusion." And this is what they said. "The argument from evil is the argument that an all-powerful, all-knowing, and perfectly good God would not allow any or certain kinds of evil or suffering to occur." Now, if God was really a God of love, did he see what just happened in the Midwest? Is he aware of, and I have this habit of checking the police log on my phone, and you know, it's amazing the things that are going on, just nasty stuff happening everywhere. And it's not just in other areas, it's to ourselves. And and in the Old Testament, you can read, David says, "How long? I mean, are you paying attention, God, to all this?" Lance Armstrong, who is an avowed atheist, although he does say that he thinks being good is a nice idea. I won't give you the exact quote because it's frankly a little crass, but he said, "If there really was a God, I would not have gotten cancer." You know, you can look up his quote. I didn't want to put it on the screen, but he basically is saying, this wouldn't have happened to me if there was a God. He has no problem with religion. He just doesn't see a need for it. And so loving God in an evil world, it just doesn't make sense. I guess in Lancaster County, we'll say it just don't make. There's a Christian perspective, too, and I want to talk about that today expressly. And I'm going to read a little bit of a couple of things I've run into that share with you, particularly this morning. Thanks to Bob Horst, Ravi Zacharias and I hang out together on a regular basis. He has a site called A Slice of Infinity. Incredible writers. These people are way smarter than me. But just this last week, he happened to write one, and I want to talk to you a little bit about it. He said, "Near his home, there's a young lady who is born with a very rare disease called CIPA, congenital insensitivity to pain. She does not feel pain. Those who know anything about leprosy or Hansen's disease know that that's the problem with leprosy. There is no sensation of pain. She won't know if she's injured herself. She won't know if she's got an infection. She won't know." And it sounds pretty good on the outside until you realize that she has no concept of any self-injury because there's no sensation there. When her family was interviewed some years ago, the line remembered, this is from Zacharias himself, said, the mother said, "I pray every night for my daughter that God would give her a sense of pain." Now you look at that, and from the outside, without the story, you say, what a horrible, horrible thing to say. Zacharias says, "I ask you a simple question. If in our finitude, that means in our finite nature, we can appreciate the value of pain in one single life, is it difficult to grant the possibility that an infinite God can use pain to point us to a greater malady? Will God use us in our life? We see through a glass darkly because all we want is to be comfortable. We can't understand the great plan of all-knowing God. It brings us through the value of pain or disappointment." At the end of it, he says this, "The pain of pain clasps the life-saving hand of God and draws us into his arms. So there apparently is a need for pain. Doesn't make it less painful, but there is. And one of my absolute favorite quotes from Dorothy Sayre, I know I mentioned her earlier, she's a crime writer, a poet, a playwright, an essayist, and a Christian apologist, just an extraordinary. If you've never read Lord Peter Wimsey, you're missing great crime novels. And if you've never read any of her nonfiction, unbelievable writer. This is what she said. For whatever reason, God chose to make man as he is, limited and suffering and subject to sorrows and death. He had the honesty and courage to take his own medicine. Whatever game he is playing with his creation, he's kept his own rules and played fair. He can exact nothing from man that he has not exacted from himself. He himself has gone through the whole human experience, from the trivial irritations of family life and the cramping restrictions of hard work and lack of money to the worst horrors of pain, humiliation, defeat, despair, and death. When he was a man, he played the man. He was born in poverty, died in disgrace, and thought it well worthwhile. I find that incredibly powerful. What is he saying? We're not going through anything that God in the person of his son went through. And so what I decided to do is I want to talk about Christ's experience this morning. I must tell you, as I approach this, I envisioned finding some information. It's unbelievable, all the experiences of Christ. And now we know about his passion, and we know a man of sorrows. But I want to show you this in more detail. It is uncanny what Christ himself had experienced. And I keep thinking back to Dorothy Sayre, where she said, he had the courage to take his own medicine. God gave us what he has given us, he himself has taken. And of course, he doesn't have to take that. Let's look at this a little bit. Even as a small child, his life was sought. His family had to leave for his own life. In Matthew 2:13, it says, they departed. The angel Lord appeared, said, take the young child, his brother, and flee into Egypt. The word there means to run away, to escape as quickly as you can, because Herod's after him. So he was a babe at that time. But they said, you've got to get out of town. He had no earthly dwelling. I'm fascinated by the people that talk about God's best and how God wants us all healthy, wealthy, and wise. And I have a cartoon in my file that shows a big mansion that says, why wait to heaven to get your mansion? Why can't you have it now? But yet at the same time, the Son of God, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests. Son of man, I don't have anywhere to lay my head. So we want mansions. He didn't even have a cot. He felt physical weariness, something I identify with more and more. John 4:6, Jacob's well was there. Jesus, being wearied with his journey, sat upon the well. It was about the sixth hour. The word for wearied there is a kopiao. It means to feel fatigue or to labor hard and because of toil excessively. So he was weary. Remember, there wasn't any way to travel except by shoe leather or sandal leather at that time. So walking and walking and he was exhausted, and he sat down. He was physically tired. He suffered the anguish of temptation just like we do. Now, if you go to Matthew 4, 1 through 11, that's where he was tempted by the devil. Amazingly, when did that occur? When did his temptation occur? Do you recall? What happened just before that temptation? The Spirit came down from heaven as dove. This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. Immediately, he's in temptation. By the devil. We even have trouble tempting ourselves. He was tempted by fasting, and he said, why don't you make these stones bread? And of course, the devil used Scripture out of context and inaccurately. Christ used it to say, no, that man lives by the word of God. He said, why don't you jump off this cliff? Because the angels will catch you. And he said, no, you don't tempt the Lord your God. Then he said, I'll give you, take you up in a high place, see all this, I'll give it to you, it's yours. And it was his to give, right? Prince of the power of the air, the God of this world. He says, no, you worship, if you fall down and worship me, Christ said no. So all those times, he was tempted incredibly, a level we cannot experience. In Hebrews 4:15, we read he was tempted not kind of like us, not somewhat like us, not similarly to us, but in all points as we are. And the word there in Greek is just pas, pon, all. In all ways, he was tempted yet without sin. He felt sorrow. God's sorrow? Lazarus in John 11. They saw them weeping and the Jews with them. And actually, if you read in the Greek there, Jesus groaned the spirit and troubled himself. He was actually somewhat annoyed and kind of upset about this. Right? We sorrow not as those that have no hope. And we said goodbye to friends. My brother is preaching today in Indiana. And we Facebooked each other. I'm not a big Facebooker, but back and forth. And he said, Bob and Grandma Lucy are up in heaven smiling today. That's my dad and my grandma. I think they have better things to do. But it did make me smile that the Davis boys both have the day, both have the pulpit. It's a scary thing when you think about it, huh? But, I think about my dad, and I still can't listen to When the Rollers Crowd at Yonder without tearing up, because that was one of his. And the servant nature that I have that I get lectured about all the time, I guarantee it came from my dad. When I preached on that, I actually have a copy of the sermon of the speech at his memorial service. I've never listened to it. I don't think I could handle it. But I remember telling somebody, I'm a hummer. My dad, I hum and whistle. I mostly whistle. My dad hummed. And one day I was in a store somewhere and I caught myself doing it. I thought, I'm just like my dad. And then I was embarrassed because I was getting old. Then I was incredibly proud because I could stand to be more like my dad. Well, I want to be more like my real father. Up in heaven, but he's up there now, so he has sorrow. But look at that. The shortest way, if you have to learn verses in Scripture, you want to pick John 11:35. Jesus wept. The words dakruo, it means to shed tears, kind of quietly. Quietly, he just, just teared up. It didn't make a noise. And the Jews said, wow, look at how he loved him. That word there is phileo. If you recall, phileo is a deep, abiding friendship love, one that grows over the course of time. Christ did have that kind of love along with agape love. And he sorrowed for, knowing full well what was going to happen, but he sorrowed for what happened. And you remember what the sister said, Lord, if you'd been here, this wouldn't have happened. Because remember, he heard about it and he waited to demonstrate his power. To be a friend, to have affection. So he did cry. In the case of Jerusalem, though, in Luke 19, look at this. He drew near the city and wept over it. This is a different word. This is the word kalao. This is sobbing loudly. I asked myself, isn't that interesting? He felt sorrow twice. He wept quietly for Lazarus. He sobbed, wailed aloud. If you ever see pictures of the people in the Mideast as they die. I mean, they are, it's a spectacle. They're sobbing and beads, and we talk about sackcloth and ashes, and very, very loud. We have a tendency a bit more discreet here in the West. But that's kind of what Christ did. Why did he do that, though? Why did he sob over Jerusalem and just kind of quietly cry over Lazarus? Well, Lazarus was going to be saved. Jerusalem was lost. Look at what he said. If you had known, even you, in the least of the day of yours, the things for your peace, now they're hidden from your eyes. Days will come, your enemies will raise up a rampart. They'll surround you. Keep an eye on every side. They'll tear you down, your children within you. You won't leave a stone unturned. He knew that was going to happen. He felt sorrow. He felt the pain of loss. His own people, the people that he created. Remember, he's the creator God. In him was the world was made by him. They didn't receive him. John 1:10 said, he was in the world, word came into being through him, and the world did not know him, gnosko. They didn't know him. He came to his own, and his own didn't receive him. Yeah, there's certain people I get around, I expect to be accepted, warts and all, because they have, well, some of them, they're married to me, they have to. Others are close friends, they'll let Barry go, okay, he's at it again. I'd be accepted. He created them. They were his own. They didn't receive him. He was misunderstood by his own hometown and relatives. Mark 6:3. He's showing up. They say, isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary, brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters here? And they were offended. The Greek word there is scandalizo. They were scandalized by this. They said, what's he doing up there? So full of himself. We know his family. We saw him grow up. We saw when he was a kid. They were scandalized, but Jesus said, a prophet is without honor, is not honored. And atimos is the Greek word there. He's not honored in his own country. Mark 6:6 says, and he marveled because of their unbelief. The Greek word there is their lack of faith, apostia. He said, wow. Here it is. He was proving it to them. John 7 is incredible. You think, well, at least you got your family, right? Now, here's the outsider saying, hey, we know your family, man. We saw you grow up. Look what happens in Mark 7, in John 7, 3. His brother said to him, move away from here. Now, this sounds really good. Move away from here. Go into Judea. Your disciples may see the works you do, for no one does anything in secret while himself seeks to be in public. If you do these things, reveal yourself to the world. They're saying, okay, if you're so good, why don't you go do it? I mean, what are you doing here? Do it out there. But what does the next verse say? Because they didn't believe him. Sounds like they were saying, you know, you ought to take that on the road because you got things to say. What they were literally saying in the Greek is, you got to get out of here. Hit the road. We don't want to be associated with you. But his disciples, his brothers, didn't believe in him. They hated him without a cause. Now he knew that was going to happen. John 15:24 said, if I'd done among them the works which no other did, they would have come, they not had sin. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father, but that the word might be fulfilled, they hated me without a cause. That's a fascinating verse. Because in the Greek, and by the way, that's from Psalm 35:19 or Psalm 69:4. Both those have those words in it. They hated me without a cause. Because it was written. The word is dorean. That means a gift. It means gratuitously. What they're literally saying is their hatred was a voluntary gift. Some gift, huh? Oh, here, I got something for you. What's that? Hate. Isn't that interesting how the Holy Spirit chose to describe that? They hated him. Their hatred to him was a gift. No charge. It wasn't deserved. I'm happy to share my hatred with you. They attributed his works to Satan. Bad enough they rejected him. Matthew 12:24, they said, hey, the only way he casts out demons is through the power of Beelzebub. Beelzebub is actually the Lord of the Flies. It's the dung god from the Old Testament. Actually, it's the Baal of the fly, particularly a stinging insect, a special deity of the Ekronites, and that's the one that's actually of Chaldean origin. They said, well, yeah, he's casting out demons, but he's doing it by the prince, or in the word there's arcane, the king of the demons. That's the only reason he can do that. Of course, Christ, in all his wisdom, so it doesn't make sense at all. Why, if I'm head of the demons, why am I casting him out? In John 8:48, they say, well, he's a Samaritan, he has a demon. Well, he wasn't a Samaritan. No, he did not have a demon. So he was terribly misunderstood and accused of doing things that had nothing to do with it. He was falsely accused of many things, including being a glutton and a wine bibber. This is great stuff. He said, you know, there's no pleasing you people. Right? Isn't that what he's saying? He said, look, John the Baptist came. Boy, I'd love to have seen him. That must have been a sight. Camel's hair, locust and wild honey. Remember, he made such an impact that when Jesus came, Herod was afraid John came back. He was spooked. Said John came, he didn't eat, he didn't drink, and they said, well, that guy's got a demon, because clearly he doesn't do any of the things we do. So he must have a demon. So Jesus said, okay, I didn't do that. I came eating and drinking. I came doing what John didn't do. Then what did they say? Well, he's a glutton and a drunk. The word there for glutton is the word for eating, phages. And he's a wine bibber. What a great word. What a great that word. This means a tippler. Tipping it up all the time. He's hitting the sauce, right? A friend, by the way, that's philos, of tax collectors. The Greek word actually means tax farmer, somebody that farms the taxes. You remember, they were called publicans too. You know where they got their money? By overcharging you, which the government does now, but it's not considered the same. He was and sinners, that's the word hamartelos. So he accused him of all these things. He said he's a glutton, a wine bearer. He said, there's just no pleasing you people. He's turned away by his own countrymen. He said earlier, prophets without honor in his own country, right? He showed up to his countrymen. They should have accepted him. They should have recognized him. We'll see later. The Pharisees themselves, one of my favorite authors has this theory. He says, you know what? I think they knew who Christ was. I think they studied harder than anybody. They knew the scriptures better than anyone else. They had to have recognized the parallel between Christ's actions and the prophecy of the Messiah, but they didn't want him to take over. And that you can see placed in the scripture, they said, if we allow that, we're going to lose our power. The Romans will come, take it away. We got this good deal going here. But even among his countrymen, Matthew 8:34, the whole city came out to meet him. When they saw him, they begged that he would depart. They said, please. The word depart is metaibano. It means to just go somewhere else. Okay. Kind of like his brother said, if you want to do this stuff, why don't you do it somewhere else? And we know it's because they were apostia. They were not, they were faithless, but had no faith in him. They thought he was out of his mind. Mark 3:31 says, hearing him, they said, he's insane. The word there, exisemi, says, you're outside of your head. It really means to just stand outside. You're out there somewhere. He was pursued aggressively, and boy, when I looked this up, I couldn't believe the number of instances I found this in scriptures. Pursued by the Pharisees. The very ones that should have recognized him better than any, and the Jews. The language here is just incredibly powerful. Matthew 22:15, he said, they took counsel. The word there means they had a deliberate body. They got together, where there's a lot of people there with conspiracy theories about Jerry Sandusky and about our governor and about what's going on with oil reserves and about the black helicopters. They're going to land any minute and all these things. And there's a new TV show going to be on. I forget the title of it. It's about people who are end of timers. They've got canned goods and they all carry guns and they're teaching each other martial. And the guy said, "Well, you'll be ready. You're going to have to be ready. It's coming." It's coming. There's a reality show about that, which, of course, as we've said before, is an unreality show. Now, they decide there's conspiracies. This is a conspiracy. The words are sumbulon. And it's a deliberative body that got together expressly. Why? They want to entangle him. The Greek word there for entangle is the word to use craft or subtlety, a decoy to trick him. To find something he said that they can interpret it away to catch him. What happened when he was presented for Pilate? Said, this guy wants to be king, and Caesar's king. We know that. What he said? That's what the Pharisees were doing here. Matthew 26:3 said, "The chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people at the palace of high priest Caiaphas, and they consulted might take Jesus by guile and kill him." You know what they say, that if you're right, then you're not being paranoid. He wasn't paranoid, but clearly there was indeed events taking place. They consulted, they got together, they planned this. How are we going to do this? The word consult is that same word I showed you earlier, the deliberate body, and to destroy him, the Greek word there is very, very. In Luke 20:20, they sent out spies pretending to be righteous men. Oh, that's nice. So now they're getting these crooks to pretend to be something other than they are, to make false witnesses in direct opposition to the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. They're hiring them. These are the guys that wrote the commandments on the commandments. And what are they doing? Create their own. Now, they had reasons. They had their reasons, I'm sure. And I'm sure there were ways they described it to themselves. But pretending to be righteous men, they might seize upon any word. This is happening now on the internet, isn't it? Anytime any one of the candidates opens their mouth, there's somebody there writing this down, recording it, putting it on YouTube. And I don't know about you, I'm constantly saying, I don't believe I'd have said that. And they have said it. Wasn't a YouTube back then. But looking, seizing on a word of his, deliver him to the power and authority of the governor. I just want to get this guy out of there. Because once again, he threatened their power. He threatened their power. Luke 4:28, they were filled with wrath. The word there is thumos. That means they couldn't see straight. The rage in that word is just extraordinary. The thumos means just incredible passion, fierceness, indignation. They're totally, it consumed them to the point where they rose up, they threw him out of the city, ekbalo, that's where we get ballistics from. They just tossed him out, and their plan was to take him to the top of a hill and just chuck him off the end. That was their plan. So, we'll finish it right, we're going to put an end to this. And of course, he just passed from their midst. Yeah, he was able to just do that. He is God, after all. Isaiah 53:3 was when I thought of when I first thought about this, talking about the suffering of Christ. He was sorrowful and full of grief. Despised, rejected of men, man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, hiding our faces from him, being despised, we esteemed him not. Said he's basically, the word here says he was rejected, meaning he was forsaken, despised, thought contemptible. He was anything but that. But yet that's how people approached him. The word for despise is to disesteem or contemn or to think to scorn a vile person. Rejected, forsaken of men. It could be translated literally, he who ceases from men. It was almost like he wasn't considered human in their minds. A man of sorrows, his distinguishing characteristic was his sadness. Wow. I've seen people like that occasionally. I suspect I've been that occasionally. You know, the distinguishing characteristic of the Son of God who came to rescue us from sin was sadness. You could see it in his eyes. I suspect he had very sad, sad eyes. We'll talk more about that in a little bit. Acquainted with grief. You know why he was acquainted? It was with him all the time. From the start of his ministry to the end, he knew what was going to happen. So he was acquainted with it, meaning, yeah, I know grief. Now I know we say, this happens a lot with teenagers, say, why does it all happen to me? I still remember a young person years ago coming to me and saying, I can hardly wait till I'm grown up and I can do anything I want. And I thought, oh my heavens, if you only knew. You are never more free than you are right now. First time you explained to my grandson why he doesn't get all the money that's in his paycheck. That was interesting. Well, what are they doing with it? I don't know. They're just allowed. You get a little bit of it back. Rest of it, this, see this, this is unemployment. Well, I'm not unemployed. Why do I have to pay for that? Okay. Acquainted with grief. Literally, the word for grief is disease, calamity, all kinds of calamities. We hit our face for him, says, somebody who covers their face with disgust, they couldn't look on him. They were not able to look on him. One who causes men to hide their faces from him. I suspect at the end, before he was crucified, he was beaten so badly that his visage was horribly marred, and that was probably an example of that. We hid our faces from him. We didn't esteem him. Look at verse 4. This is incredible. He bore our griefs, he carried our sorrows. The word is there, he picked them up and he lifted and carried them. He did all these marvelous things for us. Surely he did. This is a statement of fact. Yet what happened? We considered him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He suffered as the innocent our pains. Instead of appreciating what he did, we saw him as stricken of God. The Hebrew talks about he took all our afflictions, overwhelmed with darkness. He's taken or borne all of our sicknesses, took them on himself. Once again, not because he deserved it. Carried our sorrows like a burden, the pains of the mind or griefs. Shows up in Psalms 32:10 and other places too. We have seen him stricken, almost like a leper. Leprosy was considered an evil. It was many, a number of diseases, by the way, that were called leprosy in the Old Testament. That's sickness. Remember when the guy was blind, and the disciples asked Jesus, "Okay, who sinned? This guy or his parents that he was blind?" He said, "No, that's not the point. This is here to demonstrate my power." But honestly, everybody assumed if you were sick, you deserved it. He didn't deserve it. But he bore it. He bore it. The bear, we've seen him stricken. We saw him to be a leper. He was afflicted, but not for our sins, but not for his sins, but for ours. Of course, if you were going for verse 5 says he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. Chastisement of our peace was upon him. He experienced anxiety. This is kind of interesting to consider because I counsel people a lot that are in difficult positions, and we talk about anxiety and the response and the concern. And John's been sharing the fact that when we're anxious and we worry, the Bible says don't be careful or anxious for anything because God's hand is on us. And that sounds good, and occasionally I can do it. But more often than not, I have a tendency to be anxious and concerned. Oh, why? Matter of fact, I read a book recently that says, interestingly enough, there's two times to be anxious. You can be anxious or regretful about something you did and you wish you hadn't, or something you didn't do you wish you had. And interestingly enough, the deeper regret is for things you should have done. Now, he's thinking about all these things that are coming down on him. In Hebrews 5:7, Jesus offered up prayers with strong cryings and tears. It's forcible outcries, forcible clamors. This was probably like the Calio in the face of Jerusalem's destruction. The same thing. Remember, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem," he said, "I could draw you together." And he knew what was going to happen to the city of God. Matthew 26 shows us talks about Gethsemane. Now, that's a story in itself, is it not? Imagine going into this knowing full well everything that was going to be taking place, taking some of your BFFs along to help you, your best friends. Gethsemane, he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, Boanerges, the sons of thunder. Remember, they weren't quiet guys. So actually, that's a group when you think about it. The two sons of Zebedee and Peter. Remember, they're the ones that said, "Hey, in your kingdom, we want to sit your right and left hand. How about that?" Jesus said, "That's not for me to give, but you're going to get more than you think. Are you ready to drink the cup I drank?" And of course, they thought they were. This is who he took along. So you would think these guys would be, "We're there for you, Jesus," right? What did they do?
They fell asleep.
He was sorrowful, very heavy. He said, my soul is sorrowful even unto death. Lupe is in there. Distressful. Distressed to a tremendous degree. Even unto death. Just wait here and watch. And every time he turned around, they were asleep. He said, can't you stay awake? And at one point it says they didn't know what to do. He was abandoned by his followers in 26:56. But all this happened, the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. They fled. The word there is fugo. They ran away, boy. They were gone. All you saw was heels in the back of their heads. They couldn't get fast enough. And of course, he was crucified. He was stripped, his crown of thorns. He was mocked. He was spat at. He was struck. They divided his garments. He was blasphemed. He cried out in the ninth hour, about 3 p.m, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Even that was misunderstood. I mean, as if they had not misunderstood him enough. That they said, oh, he's calling for Elijah. That was actually Syro-Chaldean that he was speaking there. It was probably one of the language he spoke most frequently at that time. It's not pure Hebrew nor Syriac. And it's from Psalm 22:1. Psalm 22:1 talks about this. They said, this he's calling for Elijah. They gave him a drink. And then the rest said, well, let him alone. If he's calling Elijah, maybe Elijah will come up and save him. Incredible words. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's the word for forsaken. Ekatalipo, it's a big one in Greek. It means to leave behind. It could mean to leave in a good or a bad place. Clearly, we know which one is in this case. He was departed. He remained. He was deserted. He was forsaken. God turned his back on him. You see what happened there? To me, this is the most extraordinary part of Christ's suffering. Something happened to Christ that'll never happen to us. God turned his back on him. Wow. 2 Corinthians 4:7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. What's he talking about? Skin suit. Right? Our treasure is in earthen vessels. Guess what happens to earthen vessels? They get cracked. They get chipped. They fall apart. Excellent power. We are troubled every side, yet not distressed, perplexed, not despaired, persecuted, but not forsaken. That's the same word. The very word that Christ called out to his Father saying, why have you forsaken me? The Apostle Paul is telling them, oh yeah, we're persecuted, but God hasn't forsaken us. He experienced something that we will never experience. You can say, well, God brought him back. Yes, he did, but he turned his back on him. He turned his back on him, always bearing about in the body, the dying, that we might be made manifest. We read in Hebrews 13:5 as well, I will never leave you, nor forsake you. Same word. Accident? I think not. The very word that Jesus used to describe God's turning his back on him, God uses to say, it'll never happen to you. A little more of Dorothy Sayers before we finish. Whatever game he's playing, he's kept his rules and played fair. And that's crazy because it wasn't fair for him, was it? You know, I'm above the rules. What's happening with Leah? They're above the rule. It doesn't qualify to me. God said, oh yeah. He played fair. He can exact nothing he hasn't exacted from himself. At no time is Christ putting us through anything that he has not personally experienced. He understands it. I read once that somebody said, when you cry, God tastes salt. He experiences it. He went through the whole human experience from trivial irritations of family and life and the cramping restrictions of hard work and lack of money. Jesus had to go to a fish to pay their taxes. To the worst horrors of pain, humiliation, defeat, despair, and death. I have one more thing to share with you, and we're done this morning. I was listening to a radio a while back and heard a part of a poem quoted by a gentleman written back early 1900s. His name was Benjamin Malachi Franklin. It was quoted in an Alistair Begg sermon, and I loved it, and I want to share it with you today. It's called "Life is But a Weaving." Here it is. "Life is but a weaving between my God and me. I cannot choose the colors. He weaveth steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly will God unroll the canvas and reveal the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. He knows, he loves, he cares. Nothing this truth can dim. He gives the very best to those who leave the choice to him." That is just incredible. Where is God when we suffer? He's right alongside us. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of your Son and the gift of your Word to help us understand. We truly can't begin to appreciate what you went through for us. The challenges we face are painful, they're grievous, but we know your hand is in them. We know the wisdom and the strength we need to endure them is with us always. All we do is reach out to you, and nothing comes into our lives that hasn't passed through nail-scarred hands. Be with us for the balance of the day. Help us give you the honor and the glory for all. In Jesus' name, amen.